Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just start by reading the text together. This is the second part of the message we began last week, this section of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Starting in verse 11, Paul writes this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Remember, he begins by discussing the spiritual separation that exists between Gentile and God. And this separation is magnified by cultural barriers. So not only do the Gentiles have this problem, all of us, we have the problem being separated from God. It says not only do you have the spiritual issue, but the barrier is even greater in the sense that there's cultural barriers, there's ethnic barriers, there's barriers between you and the people of God. And in verses 11 and 12, he creates this dim picture of life without God, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant, living, having no hope, and without God. That's who all of us are before coming to Christ. And then he says, though, those of us, and that includes us, who were once far off, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ steps in and bridges the gap that once existed between God and man and his blood. This is the significant emphasis of this passage, bridges the gap that exists between men. That was the description he gives of the nature of our condition. And then in verses 13 to 18, he describes this reconciliation. Now, this is crucial for us to understand. He's in verses 1 to 10, he spent that text talking about the chasm that exists between man and God for all people. Here, he is going to expound on that, and he's not abandoning that. Yes, there's a chasm between man and God, and that's bridged by Christ. That's bridged by the work of God and the person of Christ. But also, there's a gap between men. And the work of Christ on the cross was intended to reconcile not only man to God, but man to man. That's important. And one of the reasons that's important, one of the reasons that Paul is dealing with it in this passage, is that from the earliest times in the church, one of the struggles was the issue of race. Some things never change. Those are still issues today. You cannot go, it seems, a week, if maybe a day, without seeing some significant discussion in the news about the problem of race relations in this country, about the animosity that still exists between the different colors, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different peoples. It shows up in the workplace. It shows up in sports. It shows up in politics. In all these areas of life, we see in our own country, in our own culture, this struggle, this battle between races. Well, God, when he established the church, said that Christ abolishes the division that exists between the races. And so I say that by way of introducing the text to remind us that though there is still racism in our country, and there is, though race relations are not what they should be, though there's certainly been strides, and though that's an atrocity on any level, the greatest atrocity or the greater atrocity is when those divisions exist in the body of Christ. There is no room in the church for racism. There is no room in the church for a divide between peoples based on ethnicity, color of the skin, background, or culture. And he deals with this in Ephesians chapter 2. Rising up in that early church was a group of people saying, basically, look, if you want to be in Christ, you really need to be Jewish. Because we're the people of God, and so you've got to look like us. And so this party comes up, and they say, this group of people says, listen, you have to be circumcised. We saw that in Acts. It was an issue at the first the Jerusalem Council. The people were saying, you got to look Jewish and act Jewish and talk Jewish and eat Jewish if you're going to really be part of this new group of people called Christians. And so from the outset, the apostles are dealing with this issue that's rising up in the church, dealing with the issue of race, and it's one that's important today. Still, it's still an issue today. So what did this death of Christ accomplish? The blood of Christ, verse 13, that brings those who were once far off, brings them near. He's going to expound on this. And first in verses 14 and 15, he talks about bringing reconciliation between men, between man and man. For he himself is our peace. It's emphatic there. He himself, Christ himself, is our peace. He is the one that brings peace. He is the one that makes peace possible. We're not talking about just pretending there's peace, but Christ makes genuine peace, genuine reconciliation between peoples possible. One of the fruits of gospel transformation is intended to be peace between men of all races. He brings peace between Gentiles and Jews. God makes these two one. We can't imagine, as I suggested last week, maybe we can, but the incredible animosity that existed between these two groups of people. The deep hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And he says, even at this level, Christ brings peace, for he is peace. And he, what does he say in verse 14? Has made us both, Jew and Gentile, has made us both one. So they've not simply been brought into a mutual relationship, but the former distinctions between these two peoples have been abolished, and now they are a new and unified group. He's going to expound on this in the coming verses. It's a new people. This is exactly what he says in Galatians chapter 3, that in Christ now there is neither Jew or Greek, there's no bond or free, male or female. In Christ, all these groups are now one. That's exactly what the blood of Christ accomplished. How did he do this, he says? By breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The very form that he uses here speaks of a completed action. This is done. This is what Christ did. This is one of the things the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ accomplished, is he broke down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between these two races of people. Now, what is this dividing wall? Some have suggested that the wall is the temple, or the wall that surrounded Jerusalem, or even the veil within the temple. And I think all of those walls, those physical walls, those physical barriers, served as symbolic of the hostility that existed at the level of the heart. And the Jewish temple, and we see temple language all through this passage, and I think it probably was on the tip of Paul's mind as he's writing this, that the Jewish temple served as a picture of the division that existed between the peoples. There was the Holy of Holies, where only the priests could go. And then there was the inner court, where the Jewish men could go. And then there was the outer court. And then there was the court of women, where the women and children would go. And then several steps down and behind a wall was the court of Gentiles. And they were kept out. Now, this is important. Let's not miss that the Gentiles were invited and a place was made for them to participate in Jewish worship. But the distinction was nonetheless made. And so what God intended as a means by which saying, listen, these people can be brought in. These people are welcome to worship me. These people are invited to worship the true God. The Jews saw as a dividing wall, a barrier. You're on the outside, we're on the inside. We are the blessed ones. We are the special ones. We are the privileged ones, and you're down the steps and behind the wall. This existed on one of the Herod's temples. This was a quote that was found on one of the pillars. No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. And whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for the death which follows. Right? Cross that line. We'll kill you. This is church. You think, well, we'd never have such signs in our culture, right? Brother and sister, was it all that long ago that we had exactly those signs in our culture? That we had signs like that in our churches? It's one thing that they existed in restaurants and in drinking fountains and bathrooms. That's bad. It's worse that they existed in churches. It's interesting. This is a personal note. A few years ago, within a very short period of time, I met an African-American man who was recently converted and was wanting to study to go into pastoral ministry. And I met another man who became a friend. He was an African-American pastor locally, and he's been a good friend over the years. Both of them had incredibly liberal theology. And we would sit and we'd talk about this. But as I asked them about the one that was looking to get trained and the one who really had received very minimal training in theology, I asked them about training. I asked them about, you know, their heroes, who did they study, who did they read, who did they admire. And all the men that they admired and all the places they were considering study were liberal men, liberal theologians, and liberal institutions. And we see this play out in the African American community. There's frustration and discussion often of the overwhelming liberal nature of their theology. And I don't want to excuse bad theology, but I do want to ask this question and just pose the thought to you that I've had over the years. Isn't part of the problem that 50 years ago, when these men were wanting to go into seminary and being trained, that the conservative seminaries and places of training wouldn't let them in? Isn't that part of the problem? That the churches that held the right theology, quote unquote, were churches and institutions and educational sets that said, you can't come here because the color of your skin is wrong. And now we're seeing the fruit of that, of generations of people being deprived of that kind of training. And what's sad is there's a letter that's 2,000 years ago where Paul made it abundantly clear that one of the things the blood of Christ did is break down that wall. And we keep putting it back up. It is an affront to the work of Christ. It is an affront to the blood of Christ shed on the cross that we build walls between races. Christ broke it down. How did he do this? Verse 15, he did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, Christ is clear. He didn't come to abolish the law. And that's why I think Paul adds this description, the commandments expressed in ordinances. In fact, when Christ, he said, I came to not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And when asked about the law and always trying to be tricked about the law, what does he say? This is the law. You love God with all your heart. You love others as yourself. That was the heart of the law. But you've turned it into something else. You've turned these distinctions that God has given you as a people to set you apart for his name and to be holy. You've made those the marker of spirituality. Christ has abolished all that. He's abolished the ceremonies. He's abolished the distinctions in food that can be eaten. He's abolished things like circumcision. And he says, here you are bringing it up. The very things that Christ in his death broke down, you are building up. Circumcision is no longer an issue, and yet you're raising it. What kind of food you eat is no longer an issue, and you're making it an issue. You're making it a point of division. As I referenced last week, it's exactly what Peter deals with in Galatians, right? Who he eats with and what he eats. And God brings a vision to him, and God brings the Apostle Paul to him to say, Peter, knock it off. Eat with the Gentiles and eat pork tacos. It's okay. Christ came to abolish those things. Why would you create a wall that God has broken down? Christ, who is our peace, who he himself is our peace, has fulfilled the law and broken down the barrier that existed between these two people. And what has he done? He has created, verse 15, he did this that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. This is a great little phrase. This is not new in the sense of a new type of car. This is a new mode of transportation. This is a word that speaks of something that is been completely invented, completely created, something that's been brought about that's from nothingness, an entirely new quality, unlike anything that's ever preceded it. He says a similar thing. Let me read it to you in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, whatever the color of your skin, whatever your ethnic background, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, God recognized the need for a whole new race of people. And through history, the race that's referenced here has often been called the third race, the new race, the believer who is in Christ. It's something that only God can do. I read a story years ago, and it's both on the surface level humorous and at the same time sad. And I don't know if it's true. It was on the internet, so I'm sure it is. There's this Australian that tells a story. He was a bus driver, and he drove a route every day to and from school with these school kids that had both white and Aboriginal Australians on the bus. And every day, they would sit on opposite sides of the bus, and every day there would be arguments, every day there'd be fights. And finally, he got so frustrated that he, in essence, tried to create a third race. And he pulled the bus over, and he stands up, and he walks back, and he looks to the white kids, and he says to them, what color are you? And he says, white. And he says, no, you're green. What color are you? And they're like, white. No, you're green. What color are you? Green? Yes. Then he went to the Aboriginals and said, what color are you? And they're like, black. And he's like, no, you're green. What color are you? Green. He says, yes, on my bus, you're all green. And then he goes and he gets back in his seat and he begins to drive. And it's silent for a few minutes. And finally, he hears one of the kids say, okay, light green over here, dark green over there. That's a silly picture. But this is exactly what we do. See, God says, I've stepped in, and I've created a new race of people. Not green people, but in Christ people. People that are in Christ, people that have been bought by the blood of Christ. They're a new race of people. All your divisions, all your squabblings, all the division over these trivial things, what you eat and physical appearance, they don't matter, and yet you're making them matter. And we sit back in silence and we're like, okay, well, how can I still separate and acknowledge the truth that I've just been given? What kind of division can we still create in our churches? What kind of wall can we build up? But God says, I'm making something new, a new race, a new people. Christ didn't Christianize the Jews, and Christ didn't Judaize the Gentiles. He made a new creation. That's Corinthians 5, right? In Christ, we are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And the focus of chapters 4 to 6, after he gets done establishing the theological foundation for it, is how this new race is intended to function together. How does this new race of people live together? What's it supposed to look like when we gather together and we've eliminated those cultural distinctions? We've eliminated ethnic distinctions, racial distinctions in the gospel sense, and we'll come back to that. He made peace. He turned hostility into friendship. He made possible reconciliation between peoples that hated each other. So the first thing we see that the blood of Christ, he speaks of in verse 13, accomplishes when it brings us near, that he, Christ himself, took both these people and has made us one. And he creates reconciliation between men. But of course, he's done a work that's even greater than this. Not only is the gospel able to cross the divide between people that hate each other, the death of Christ makes possible reconciliation between man and God, where even a greater chasm exists. That's verses 16 to 18. He takes this new group of people, verse 15, and what does he do? He creates one man from the two, making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. So Christ has reconciled this new humanity to God. Jesus, in his own body, destroyed the hostility between men and the hostility between man and God. He is reconciled. He's made possible reconciliation. It's a word that speaks of making relationship possible. We were alienated. We were distant from God. We were far off from God. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. But through the blood of Christ, God says you can be brought near. Not just to one another in Christ as a new creation, but to me. Relationship with me can be restored. Relationship with God is now possible. And then he reinforces this with a quote from Isaiah 57, verse 19. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. See what he does? He's going to undo in a moment. He's going to undo all the stuff of verse 11 and 12. But he says, listen, those, not only is this gospel of peace in Christ preached to you Gentiles, that same gospel was brought to those of you who were near. That is the very people of God. He didn't say, okay, look, Jews, you're automatically in. I'm just going to go bring the Gentiles in. He says, no, he preached this gospel to the Jews, and he preached the same gospel peace to the Gentiles that we in one body through the cross might be reconciled to God. That's how peace comes. It comes through the blood of Christ. And Christ gains us access to God. Note again, I'm going to bring this up time and again in Ephesians because I think it's important to the heart of Paul because he does it over and over again, is the Trinitarian nature of this verse. You see this in section after section. The work of God in Christ brought about by the Spirit. That God has done this through the work of his Son, and this all takes place that we might have access in one Spirit to the Father. Work of Christ, access in the Spirit to God. That's what he's doing. And so the greater of the two walls is broken down. And again, we have an incredible picture of this in the temple of verse 18. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You remember Luke 23 describes the ninth hour when Christ is on the cross. Something remarkable happened. And that veil that was in the temple that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. The Holy of Holies was a place that only the priest could go into, and he could only go into it once a year. And even when he went in, they tied a rope to his leg so that if he made a mistake in the presence of God, it symbolized the very dwelling place of God, the presence of God on earth. It was a symbol of that, a picture of that. And if he made a mistake while in the presence of God and was struck dead, they could drag him out. That was the Holy of Holies. When Christ pronounced on the cross that it is finished, one of the things that he did in that moment is make reconciliation between God and all men possible, and that veil is torn in two so that we all have access to God through the blood of Christ by the Spirit. It's an amazing truth. And so the result of Christ's work on the cross is that we all have access to God through his blood. There is no distinction. And again, Galatians 3. Turn to Galatians 3. It's just a couple pages back. I want you to see this. This is one of the most taken out of context, abused text in our theological culture. People look at verse 28. And they say there, of chapter 3 of Galatians, say there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. And the statement is made that Galatians 3 is Paul saying that in Christ these distinctions no longer exist. That all these distinctions have been broken down. There is no distinction between the races, there's no distinction between slave and free, and there's no distinction between male and female. But look at the context. Go back to verse 24. We could certainly go back much farther. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Oh, so the context is justification by faith. But now that faith that comes, the justification that comes by faith, that faith has come. So we are no longer under a guardian, that is the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Who are we talking about? As many of you as were baptized into Christ, who have put on Christ. There's not Jew or Greek, there's not slave or free, there's not male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what's he saying? He says, listen, brother and sister, when it comes to salvation, there are no distinctions. When it comes to justification by faith, God's not in heaven saying there's some group of people that has more right to approach me than others. There isn't. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if you're male or female at the foot of the cross. Those distinctions do not matter. And so you can imagine in their culture, right? The Jews are the most blessed. The wealthy are the blessed ones. The males are the blessed ones. And God says, listen, at the foot of the cross, none of those distinctions matter. But the context is justification. Why is that important? Because Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, is not intended to say all distinction must be broken, all distinctions between ethnicities, cultures, races, genders should be broken down so that there is no distinction. But rather, at the foot of the cross, there's no distinction. Why is that important? Listen, we may come from different cultural backgrounds. We certainly send missionaries to people from different cultural backgrounds. We are surrounded by by people from all over the world of different backgrounds. Is the goal to eliminate cultural, ethnic distinctions for the sake of the gospel? That's not the goal. Any more than the goal is to eliminate gender distinctions for the sake of the gospel. The goal is to remind people from any ethnic distinction, of any race, of any color, that at the foot of the cross there are no distinctions. God is not more prone to justify one color over another. And the blood of Christ has ended the hostility. This is what the reconciliation looks like. And then in verses 19 to 22, he gives us the consequences of this reconciliation, and it's really a great picture. He's describing this third race, and he gives three quick kind of pictures of the unity that's been attained through the work of Christ and the cross. First, we've been united into the same city. That's verse 19. So then, you are no longer stranger and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He's undoing the language of verses 11 and 12. At one time, you were aliens. At one time, you were strangers, but no longer. Now, Jew and Greek, you're one. You're united into the same city. You're citizens of the same city. You serve the same king. At one time you were strangers, but now you are citizens together. You're no longer aliens, but citizens. We're saints. That's the new distinction. Jew or Greek, you are now saints and citizens of the city of God. Not only the same city, but he adds to this, we're united into the same family. That's the second half of verse 19. You've been fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, at one time you were enemies, but now you're not just friends, you're family. He's not just said you were once my enemy and now you're my friend. He's saying you were once my enemy, now you're my kid. And you, Jew and Greek, you're brothers and sisters, you're siblings in this household. You've been adopted into one family. It doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your upbringing, it doesn't matter. You're brothers and sisters in Christ, all part of the same family, same city, same family. And then verses 20 to 22, he picks up on this temple language and says you're united in the same temple. There's three parts to this temple. First, there's the foundation. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. He's going to come back to this. You can see it in chapter 4 if you just flip the page, verse 11. That these apostles and prophets, they've been given as the gift to the church, as a foundation to the church. And he's going to come back to their role and responsibility. The teaching of the apostles, the foundational teaching that was laid for us in the prophets. That's the foundation. But he goes on, there's a second part, an even more important part, that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Old Testament prophecy after prophecy speaks of the Messiah being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the stone that would determine the size of the building, the shape of the building, the size of the walls. The cornerstone is the one that would use to determine whether or not the wall lines were plumb. Everything had to be fit according to the cornerstone. Everything is set by it. And so that informs the next verse, in whom, that is this cornerstone, this foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see the picture he's given? It's really beautiful. He says, listen, this new race, this third race, you're being formed, not just as a citizen, not just as a member of the household of God, but into a temple for God. And the foundation of that is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and Christ is the cornerstone. And then each and every one of you, I don't care what your background is, I don't care about the color of your skin, I don't care what physical markers you have that somebody else doesn't, you're a brick. And you are being taken as a brick, and you're being set in plumb, in line with the cornerstone. We line up with Christ, right? He's the standard. And those bricks of all different colors and shapes and sizes are being stacked and built up together as the family of God, as a temple of God. Now, can you imagine how offensive that would be to this Jewish audience? There's no Gentile bricks in my temple, right? And he says those distinctions are gone. Because you're trying to make distinctions that aren't there. In Christ, those distinctions are gone, and now we are all building blocks together. He picks up this language, Peter does, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just read this to you. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's us. We're bricks. We're individual bricks, whatever our background, being built into a temple. And then note the purpose of this temple. This whole structure is built together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. So this includes you, Church of Ephesus. It includes you, Gentile. It includes you, Greek. You're all being built together into what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I love that. That's the aim. That's the aim of this new building, of this new creation, is to have a place where God dwells. Now, this is one of my favorite themes in Scripture, and I always have to be careful not to preach a second sermon when we come across these verses. But let me spend a couple minutes, and just raise your hand if I go too long. I'm going to look down. I'll confess, I lost my glasses, so I had a new prescription made this week. These are my old glasses, and I have to choose between seeing you and seeing the notes. I've chosen the notes, so wave all you want. This is a really important theme in Scripture. It's one of those themes and phrases that I captures the heart of God's redemptive purposes for all of history. And I think it's important for us to see where we fit in. Let me just give you a really brief sketch. But when God created man in the garden, he created man to be in fellowship with him. We were created as men and women to dwell with God, to walk with God. The dwelling place, it says, and the dwelling place of God was with man. He walked with him in the cool of the day, right? There was relationship. And so when there was sin, man had to hide from the presence of God, and God's face was hidden from man. And that doesn't mean that God is absent from the pages of Scripture, but there's this brokenness in relationship. And if you fast forward, and there's much we could look at here, but you fast forward to the Exodus. You remember that story in the Exodus when the Shekinah shows up. What was the Shekinah? It was a physical representation of the presence of God with his people. That's what it was. It showed up as a pillar of a fire at night, right? And a cloud during the day. And it was protecting them and guiding them. And wherever the pillar would go, the people would follow. And then later on in Exodus, they're instructed, the people of God are, to erect a tabernacle. Do you remember that? And the dimensions of the tabernacle are exact. And all the tribes sit in exactly the right spot. And at the very center of them was this tabernacle. And at the very center of that was the holy place. And as soon as they erected this portable tabernacle, what happened? That cloud, it says, the Shekinah, would go into the Holy of Holies. And it was a picture. God wasn't isolating himself to this spot. He was still omnipresent. But it was a physical picture of the fact that God's presence was with them, that he was in the midst of them. He dwelt among them. And his dwelling place was his people. Later on, when Solomon builds the temple, and you read the account of the dedication of that temple in 1 Kings and in Chronicles as well, after they dedicate the temple, the glory of God moves in. They see that cloud move into the temple. And the temple, once again, is the dwelling place of God. It's a picture of God being with man, dwelling with man, in relationship with man, dwelling among him. And then you have that period where the ark is lost, and in Ezekiel 9, this really horrible, horrifying picture of that Ezekiel gets of the glory of God coming up out of the temple. You remember this? And moving over the top of the mountain, disappearing. The Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. This would have been a symbol, a picture of God's presence no longer being with them. His abiding dwelling place wasn't with them. And he raises up prophets like Hosea, and they have these funny names for their kids, like Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah. You are not my people. And then he says at the end of Hosea that their names, you Lo is no, and Ami is my people. You're going to name your kid not my people. And as he moves through the story of Hosea, he says, you can change their name now. Call her Ami because you are my people. And it sees this picture of restoration that God's dwelling is still with man. The temple that Zerubbabel built after the Babylonian captivity, after the destruction of the first temple, is dedicated in Ezra chapter 6. And what's noticeably absent in Ezra 6 compared to the account of the dedication of Solomon's temple is the glory doesn't show up. God's presence never comes and dwells in that temple. And in a sense, the Jews today are still longing for that time when the temple will be rebuilt and worship can be restored. and that the dwelling of God will once again be with man in that unique way. But they're missing the same ingredient that the first century Jews had missed, that God was going to reveal his glory in dwelling with man in a very different way. And he comes to John chapter 1, and we find out that the dwelling of God with man is no longer going to be in a tabernacle made with hands. What does it tell us? That he became flesh, that is Jesus, and he did what? He tabernacled, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He's picking up on all that language of the Old Testament where the Shekinah would come and dwell with man, but now he's no longer isolated in a Jewish tabernacle or a Jewish temple. Now the glory of God is manifested in the very person of Christ on earth. He's dwelling among us. He's tabernacling among us, and we all peoples are beholding his glory. And we could trace that thought through the ministry of Christ, but Christ ascends after descending, and he goes to heaven. Now, where is the dwelling place of God? We pick it up in passages like Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 6, that you are the temple of God, believer, right? That your body is the temple of God. You, Christ, the Spirit, dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 6. That's why when he comes, Paul does in Romans 12, and he speaks of the sacrifice that's appropriate in this new creation. What's the appropriate sacrifice? My life. That's the expectation. That's the sacrifice that's appropriate in the new temple. And so we are being built up. We are now the church, the true church, is the dwelling place of God among men, intended to manifest to the world his glory, to live in such a way toward one another and toward the world that they see the glory of Christ in us, that they see good works, Peter, and give glory to the Father, that we share his glory to the ends of the earth, that we take the good news of who God is to the ends of the earth. And of course, there's an end to this story. Let me read it to you. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It completes this theme that starts in the garden, Revelation chapter 21. We start in the garden where God has dwelt with man and it's broken by sin. And so he has manifested himself in unique ways through all of history. But where will it end? And I see Revelation 21 as kind of a cosmic sigh. Like, and finally, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying this, listen to this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the end of all things. Christ, the temple, come, the manifestation of God's glory. And in the end, everything will be restored. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the dwelling place of God will finally, once again, restoration, reconciliation of what the intended purpose of creation. Now the new creation, the new heaven, new earth, God will dwell with man. And he will be our God and we will be his people. That's where this is all going. He says, in the meantime, church, between Christ and the new heaven and new earth, you are the temple. You are the dwelling place of God. And you're being built up stone by stone, person by person, whatever your background, whatever your gender, whatever your race, to be a dwelling place for God to manifest his glory to the world. That's what the church is supposed to be. Well, let me bring this to a close. Just a couple points of application. The first would be this. Believers are supposed to be distinct from non-believers. Okay? Believers are supposed to be distinct from non-believers. So, when he is in the New Testament, when any of the authors are dealing with the issue of diet or circumcision or laws or ordinances or ceremonies, He's not saying that all distinctions between ethnicities should be broken down and we should be homogeneous in that respect. He's not saying that every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth should dress the same, look the same, worship the same. That's not what he's saying. But there should be a distinction between believers and non-believers, but this is the key, and this is what we can't miss in our application. Those distinctions are to be for the sake of evangelism, not alienation. Does that make sense? The distinctions that are made of Christ's people in the New Testament are for the sake of evangelism, not alienation. So the call to holiness, to separate ourselves from the world as believers, that's a call that we have in Christ. We need to look different. We need to talk different. We need to act different. But in so doing, we don't raise those distinctions up and say, look at me. When we're asked about those distinctions, we don't point to ourselves. We point to the work of Christ in us. And so those very distinctions that are made to set us apart from the world are intended as an opportunity for us to point people to Christ, to be ready, 1 Peter, to give account for the hope that lies within you when people ask. So let's make sure that the distinctions that we're called to don't become a matter of personal pride like they have for race after race after race, century after century after century. They are a means of giving glory to God and of evangelism. Secondly, real unity, genuine biblical unity, as Paul is going to deal with time and again in this letter, centers around the person of Christ. Now here's the irony of that. As we center ourselves around the person and the work of Christ as the point of our unity, that will be divisive. But that's where we need to be divisive. In other words, we do want to divide on the issue of Christ and Christ alone. That there's unity in Christ. That is a point worth fighting for. That is an issue worthy of division. But we do not compromise, or we do not make those other secondary issues to rise to the point of the person and the work of Christ. So sometimes we need to divide, but on the right things. And so often, as we talked about last week, division is over the wrong things. See, what happens between the alienation that's described in verses 11 and 12 and the reconciliation in verses 19 to 22 is the work of Christ on the cross. Between those two things is the blood of Christ. And we cannot compromise on that issue. We cannot compromise in the gospel. And so often what's done in our age, in the broader evangelical church, is that for the sake of unity, we're going to eliminate distinctions even about the person and the work of Christ, because we don't want to alienate our brothers. So you don't believe Christ is the sole way of salvation, or you believe even there's other paths to God that aren't through Christ, that's fine. For the sake of unity, we'll gather around those things. There is the only unity that Scripture speaks of, the biblical unity, genuine unity, is unity that centers around the person of Christ. So that's where we put our foot in the ground, our nail in the board. Thirdly, there is a responsibility as a church to live out racial harmony. If I make it personal to us, in our city, in the valley that God has called us to, that is very diverse, we have a responsibility to live out racial harmony in this diverse city. As I've suggested, there's no room for racism in the church in any form. And I pray, I hope, I believe that that is less and less and less present in our church. But you have to evaluate your own heart in this. And I'll tell you where it shows up. It shows up in really subtle ways. Really subtle ways. Maybe even ways that might sound spiritual. You're very excited. In fact, you give extra money so that missionaries can go reach them over there. I just don't want them to move in on my block. Right? Oh, I'm going to support missionaries to go take the gospel to them. I just hope they don't move in next door. See, there's no room for that in Christ. There's no room for that kind of attitude. There's no room for that kind of approach. And we can't separate it. We can't just be really glad other people are reaching them as long as I don't have to, and as long as they, whoever they are, doesn't enter into my world and mess up my routine, whatever my routine might be. There's no room for that in the church. There's no room for that in Christ. That's what he's dealing with, that kind of an attitude. Can't you hear the first century church? Look, Paul, you get it. You're a Pharisee. We're fine. Okay, you got to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Fine, just keep them out of our church. They're bringing pork to all of our potlucks. They're ruining our culture. They're ruining our church. Keep them out. Paul says there's no room for that in Christ. You can maintain cultural distinctions, cultural identity, but there's no room for that kind of attitude in Christ. There's hardly a stronger connection between people than ethnicity, race, background. I'll get grief for this. I joke about this. I am Cherokee. Don't laugh. Now, it's a very small part, but here's why I talk about being Cherokee. Because my grandfather, my mother, my grandfather, my great-grandfather were part of the Cherokee Nation. And I'm going to get my card and I'm going to show it to y'all, okay? But I was close to my grandfather. I love my grandfather. And he identified in some measure to being Cherokee. And so I do, in fact, feel a bond between myself and his people, if you will, that doesn't seem natural in my context. I get that. But there is a, do you not feel that with quote-unquote your people? There's a bond there that's made between people that are like us. But listen, as strong as that bond is, and as strong as that connection is, what Paul says is this: there is a bond that is even stronger. And it's the bond that exists because of Christ. There's a tighter bond now. There's a bond that exists because these separate peoples have been made one and in one body brought to God through Christ, reconciled in one body through the blood of Christ. See, we celebrate, and we should. Rightly so, we should celebrate and rejoice and sing and delight in the reality that man has been reconciled to God because of the work of Christ. So please don't hear me saying we should diminish that. We shouldn't diminish that. We shouldn't stop talking about it and singing about it and praising God for the justification that takes place that reconciles us with God, our Maker. But shouldn't we also dwell on this truth? Shouldn't we also reflect on this reality that part of what God was doing in the work of Christ was reconciling peoples? Was breaking down those barriers so that there's one people. And that's part of what was done, verse 13, through the blood of Christ, he himself, Christ our peace, has made both one, has broken down the walls, has abolished these distinctions expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, reconciling both of us in one body through the cross to God. This is why he came. He preached peace to those who were far, peace to those who were near, so that through him, through Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So now we're no longer strangers, none of us aliens. Instead, we're fellow citizens, we're family members, and all together we're the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. It is the church's responsibility to reflect this reality in the way we treat one another, in the way we greet one another, in the way we care for one another, that all those distinctions are broken down in any way that they're unhealthy. And what matters is the bond that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to give praise to you, and I want to affirm this congregation for all the ways in which they live this out. For the unity that I do see, for the lack of distinction that's made, the fellowship that exists in our own body between people of different backgrounds, different races. I praise you for that, Father. We want to see that in those things. We want to excel all more, all the more. Guard our heart against any even subtle form of racism that might exist. Abolish it from our hearts and minds, Father. Abolish it from our thinking. Guard us against thinking about peoples as them and they, and stereotypes, and pigeonholing people and putting them in boxes. Father, there's no place for that in your church, and we want to be people that manifest the love of Christ to all peoples, all nations. Not just through our missionaries, but in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our homes, in our church. Father, I am overwhelmed by what you're doing in myself and through feeble people, that we get to be part of your temple, a spiritual temple that's not made with hands and human hands, but that you are making, that the Father is making, that is a picture of his dwelling place on earth. Father, may we live lives worthy of that calling and manifest that kind of understanding of who we are in Christ to the world. And that it would not be a matter of pride, Father, but that the world would see our good works and give glory to the Father. So that the only thing that matters is what expands, Father, in knowledge of your glory to the ends of all the earth for the sake of your name. All of this possible through the blood of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.